you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. If you think about life in general, life in our culture and in probably in most cultures, I think this is true. Success is typically measured by the question, am I good enough? I mean, and it starts from a young child, right? Am I good enough to get praise from my mom and dad? Or am I good enough to get reward from my mom and dad? That then leads to, am I good enough to pass this test, right? Am I good enough to pass this class? Am I good enough to pass this grade? And then that leads into, well, am I good enough to make this team? Or am I good enough to get into that club? Am I good enough to get a driver's license? And then it gets into, well, am I good enough to get into this college or this program or to get this type of training that leads into, well, am I good enough to get this girl or am I good enough to get this boy? And then am I good enough to get this job? And if you think through your life and you think about how we tend to think of things, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of circumstances that reflect the notion, am I good enough to earn this, right? Am I good enough to get this promotion? What have I done? So it's no wonder when we transfer our worldview into a spiritual view, the natural inclination is to think, am I good enough, right? Which begs the question then, how good is good enough? I mean, is 80% passing? Is 70% passing? Is it on a curve? 40% is passing. How good is good enough? And when we look at eternal life, furthermore, who sets the standard of good enough? And then what's the practical application of trying to be good enough and studying to be good enough? In fact, what's the measurement and how do I measure myself by? Boy, that's a lot of questions I started with, right? The point is, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to eternal life, if we transfer a worldview into this spiritual view, how good is good enough? Now, Jesus answers that question for us this morning. And he does so through a very familiar passage that I'm pretty confident everybody in this room is familiar with. But my guess is you probably haven't heard it like this morning. Because typically, we skip over the important to get to the familiar when it comes to Jesus' stories. And so this morning, we're going to step back, and we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan from, first and foremost, what's important here? And then secondly, what's familiar? We'll get into what's familiar next week. So let's take a look, and let's listen from Luke chapter 10, and let's see and hear how good is good enough to Jesus. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read verses 25 through 29. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But desiring to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And then we have the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan that follows. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to see the significance of what is going on between the lawyer and Jesus and what that means for us today. Give us your spiritual lens to see what your standard of good enough is. And then call us to the work that you've called us to do. May we respond appropriately to the truth that you reveal to us this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Like I mentioned, the parable of the Good Samaritan is one in which most everybody has heard, whether they've come to church or not come to church. It's just a good story, right? But very few people, unless they've really understood the context and what's going on, actually know what the intention of Jesus' teaching is. And that really makes all the difference of the world when you look at this story. So just as an appetizer, I'm going to tell you the end in the beginning, okay? So that you can see where I'm going and how I get there. The point of this encounter, the point of the parable of Samaritan, is to tell one of the most religious people of the day that he could not possibly merit eternal life based upon his beliefs according to the Word of God. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to say, lawyer, you're not good enough to get into heaven. You're not good enough to get eternal life. We'll get there next week. But that's the thrust of why Jesus tells the story. This might be news to some of you, because when I was growing up, I was always taught, well, how do you love your neighbor? Oh, this is all about love. Well, actually, this is about eternal life, this parable, this story is. And we find that by which it comes in context here in the text. And so, having said that, I want us to understand, certainly we can learn truths on how to love our neighbor through the parable. But the main thrust is, do you love God how God wants to be loved? Not how do you love your neighbor? And so this morning it's imperative that we understand the entire story and we understand the main thing. And that main thing is that there is no such thing as good enough in God's eyes. I want to say that again. There is no such thing as good enough in God's eyes. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Titus 3. Now, Jesus' ministry has become increasingly under attack because of his message, the kingdom is near. And it's caused great controversy throughout the region. Now, the message itself doesn't contradict Judaism, but at the same time, it's not really promoting Judaism, at least how it's traditionally or during that time been promoted. Furthermore, we've seen that Jesus is propagating this message as he sends out the 12 in chapter 9 and the 72 in chapter 10. In fact, our context is those 72 returning to Jesus. And all of them are preaching the kingdom's nearness, and they're all doing the works that Christ has given them authority to. Now, these 72 have returned, and Jesus has publicly rejoiced. And I want to remind you of this, because I think this is important to get. He rejoices that they know God, right? He rejoices that they know God through the Son himself, and that they live in this period of messianic grace. In other words, he says that they have eternal life. And he is rejoicing in their eternal life. And my prayer is this morning that by the end of this message that you know as well, you have eternal life. John writes, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life through belief in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so I pray this morning that if there has not been a time where you have confessed your sinfulness and your need for God, that today would be the day for that. If you have not asked him for his grace and his mercy that only comes through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that you would trust and put your security in eternal life, not in your works and your goodness, but rather in Christ's work. Because let's face it, how good is good enough to gain eternal life? I've got an answer for that, and I want to show you through our passage this morning. And that question is really the thrust of this. And we come to the end of the story, and our heart shouldn't go, boy, that was a really good Samaritan. This shouldn't leave us with warm fuzzies. I will tell you, we should be broken by the time we get to the end of the Good Samaritan story. And we should be broken because we should say, I can't do that. I can't love like the Samaritan loved. How many times have I failed to love like the Samaritan loved? We're going to look at more of that next week. But at the end of this, we should be broken to say, I don't measure up. I'm not good. Now, how do we know that? Because good enough is defined by God. And that's the first truth that we find this morning in our text. Jesus points this lawyer to the Word of God. Why? Because good enough is defined by God. So Luke says here in verse number 25, and behold, and I think that behold there draws our attention to what's going on and what he's about to say, but it also draws attention to what's happened in the preceding context. Okay? So we don't take this as an isolated situation. I believe this lawyer has heard everything that's going on, except when Jesus says privately in verses 23 and 24. Okay? So he's heard Jesus' public prayer, and I'll get to that here in a few minutes. But this lawyer stands up, and he tests Jesus. The intent of his heart is to deceive or trick Jesus. Now, it's helpful that we understand who this lawyer or who this scribe is. If you've been in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, we've really hit on this, and I appreciate Chuck's understanding and giving that. But for all of you who haven't been in Sunday school, a lawyer here held a very important position in first century Judaism. Essentially, a lawyer was a defender of God's word for the Jews. Okay, we think of a lawyer as a defender before a judge, right? A lawyer here or a scribe here literally defended Judaism on behalf of the Sanhedrin. For all intents and purposes, they were the religious police of that day. Although they carried no authority, they carried the voice of the Sanhedrin. And so lawyers and scribes not only transcribed, you know, scribes writing, they not only transcribed the scriptures, but they also taught and went to various synagogues to make sure that those who taught in the synagogues were teaching in accordance with one of two major sects of the day, the Sadducee sect and the Pharisee sect. The issue with Jesus' teaching is that he doesn't fall into Pharisaical teaching, works of righteousness, nor does he fall into Sanhedrin teaching of integration into the Gentile world. And so that's why he is questioned so often, because he doesn't really fit into either of these groups, and that's really why this lawyer stands up to test him. He wants to stand up and see exactly where Jesus is. But the end result of this testing is so that he can run back to the Sanhedrin, and if Jesus isn't teaching what the Sadducees or the Pharisees believe, Jesus can be silenced in the synagogues. He can be pronounced as anathema and cast out of the community. And so he stands up to test Jesus. The other thing I want you to understand, and the other thing I want you to know, it's kind of mind-boggling here, is that in verse number 21, Jesus has rejoiced in the Spirit, and he's given thanks to God, that God has revealed himself to these children, his disciples. But who has God not revealed himself? To the wise and to the understanding. You know who that means? Jesus has just prayed and said he has not revealed himself to the lawyer. Ooh, ouch, right? Talk about a little burn there that's going on. So it makes total sense for him to ask this question, okay? This question is not out of place. The issue is with his heart. Why is he asking this question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I'm not one of your disciples, Jesus, so what do I have to do to inherit eternal life as one whom God has not revealed his plans to? But the lawyer is not sincere. He's deceitful. He's trying to paint Jesus into a corner, ultimately, so that he can report Jesus' theological error and inconsistency with Judaism. He wants to be able to say, Jesus, you're wrong. He wants to be able to show everybody that his kingdom message is incompatible with Judaism in the Old Testament, ultimately so that Jesus can be silenced. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that when people try to paint Jesus into a corner, it ends up working backwards on them, right? Because usually he never answers their question. He asks them a question in return. And this is what we find here. Jesus asks him a question, a legitimate question. And where does he point him to? He points him to the Word of God. He says, what is written in the law? Why would he point him to that? Because that's what he believed, right? And then he says, how do you read it? Or what's your interpretation of it? In other words, summarize all of what you believe to me on how you inherit eternal life according to the Bible. Boy, that sounds like a really good place to start, doesn't it? The Bible, God's Word. Now, when Jesus says the law, it's in reference to the first five books of the Bible, okay? Those five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are the law. They're also called the Pentateuch. And so if you ever come across some reading about the Pentateuch, penta means five, it is the law or the Torah or Moses' writings. I know that can be confusing, but all of those reflect the first five books of the Bible. And it is in these books in which Jews are given their national identity and really their Jewishness. Moses is the writer of them. He sets the history down, the laws and the decrees down as God has revealed it to him while he's on the mountain in multiple times, I think, that this occurs. And so we find that the first five books of the Bible is the law where God sets down his rules, his regulations, his policies, and his procedures for a Jewish theocratic nation. In other words, the law is kind of like the Jews' history, constitution, bill of rights, and all their legal codes, all put into one, okay? And that's really how they viewed it. Everything that is Jewish nationalism or religious decree stems from that law. And that law comes directly from God. So in other words, if you want to know what is good and what is bad as a Jew, where do you go? The law. You go to the first five books. In fact, most notably, the Big Ten, right? Yahweh worship? Good. Idol worship? Bad. Obey your parents? Good. Kids, help me up. Disobey your parents? Bad. Right? Where do we learn that? Well, from the law, the Old Testament. And it's the Word of God that is the measuring stick of, am I good enough? That's where the measuring stick comes in. And for the Jews, that's what they looked back on to see the measuring stick. But did you know for us today, the Bible still is the measuring stick? Do you know that in the New Testament, there are more commands given to New Testament saints than in the Old Testament to Old Testament saints? There's a more direct instruction that's pointed towards belief and behavior in the New Testament, which is just a fraction of the Old Testament. And what that simply means is that God clearly defines what good enough is. God clearly defines what is right, what is acceptable in belief and behavior according to his words. And Jesus, wrapping this point up, Jesus points the man back to the Word of God. And so if you want to know what's good enough, okay? If you want to know what's good enough, don't look at culture. That seems pretty obvious, but don't look at culture. Don't look at your peers. Don't look at your family. Don't look at your church. Don't look at your pastor. Look to the Word of God. That will teach you what is good enough. So the question becomes, why does Jesus ask him about the law? Why does he point him back to the Old Testament? Well, I will tell you this, it's not because the law saves. It's not because the law offers eternal life. It's not because the law is going to answer his question. He points him back to the law because the law shows him something about himself. He has a wrong belief system. You see, Jesus pointed this lawyer back to the law and to his Jewish beliefs because Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, through the law comes knowledge of what is good and what is bad. Now, I think we would all agree that a good driver remains within the lawful limits. Right, George? Amen. A good driver remains within the lawful limits. But have you ever been driving in an unfamiliar place? And you notice that you are just driving way faster than everybody else. Or maybe it's the opposite. You've been in a place and you've noticed everybody else is driving way faster than you, but you've looked and looked and looked and you have no idea what the speed limit is, right? I remember we were going down to Tennessee and I was following Darla's brother Danny. And I mean, we were absolutely flying. And all of these people were, I don't know, they must have been going 45 miles an hour. And I was thinking, what in the world is going on? I swear some of the corners were like two wheels. But I could not find a speed limit sign for the life of me. Well, finally, maybe 5 or 6 or 10 minutes later, we come up and sure enough, you know what the speed limit was? 45, and we're going 75. Okay? And I said, I'm a lawbreaker, right? But I didn't really understand that I'm a lawbreaker until what? Until I saw the sign. Likewise, man does not know they are God's lawbreakers until they see his law. They see the sign. And that's why Jesus points him back to the word. God's law, God's word, through that comes knowledge of sin. What God says is good and what God says is bad. And so, when Jesus points this defender of the law back to the law, he does so with the purpose of showing him his inability to keep the law. And the questions that Jesus has, the lawyer provides a perfect answer. Because in his answer, he blatantly says that according to God's law, he requires perfection. Good enough means perfection before God. Point number two, good enough means perfection before God. You have to be perfect. And the lawyer here gives the ideal answer. Do you know what? You know what else? The lawyer gives the exact same answer that Jesus gave someone who asked him this question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, if you quote Jesus in giving an answer, you go, woo, I'm the pet, right? I got this. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at. And the lawyer combines two Old Testament passages found in the law, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he combines them, because that was the teaching of the day, to explain what God requires. And the point of what God requires is that God requires your entire being, from the affections of your heart to the allegiances of your heart, to the thoughts of your minds, to the works of your hand. All you are and all you do is to be to the praise of God's glory. All you think, all you feel, all you do are subject to him and to his ways. Furthermore, you're supposed to love the person next to you, the person in front of you, and anybody you come across with the same affection and the same action through which you love yourself. So, how good is good enough according to the law? Well, good enough means perfectly loving God with all you are, all you have, all that's within you, all that's without of you, and loving the same way towards those around you. Past, present, and future, perfect without mistake. Therefore, if you sing a song of praise to the glory of self because you're singing in the shower and you go, oh man, I got a tune, that's to the glory of self. You're not good enough. If you've ever lied or stole or cheated, you haven't loved your neighbor. You're not good enough. If you've ever held bitterness in your heart, had an unrighteous anger towards somebody and lashed out, or had a jealous fit, you have not loved your neighbor and you're not good enough. If you've ever coveted or lusted or wished ill towards another, you're not good enough. If you've ever given in to temptation and sinned, if you've ever been unlawful in the eyes of man or in the eyes of God, you're not good enough. James writes this in James chapter 2, whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. How good is good enough? Good enough means perfection, without sin. Because once you are guilty, you can never claim that you're innocent. Furthermore, once you're guilty, you must serve the consequence. And the consequence of sin, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, right? Separation in a physical sense, but more significantly, separation in a spiritual sense. So you see, good enough means perfection before God. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you perfect? Seriously. Are you perfect? And the only conclusion that you can come to, because I've never met anybody who willfully looks into their life and says, past, present, and future, I've never broken a law of God. The only thing you can come to is, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. And you know what I say? Amen. That's the point. That's what Jesus wants you to see in this text. You're not perfect. You're not good enough. And that's where Jesus is trying to lead this lawyer to understand. And so what this means is that good enough is impossible, except God. Good enough is impossible, except God. Look at what Jesus, I love what he says here to the lawyer in response. In verse 28, you have answered correctly. Cha-ching! Can you see the little pride going? Ooh, yeah, I got this. And then he says, do this and you will live. If you live perfect, you're good. If you live without ever breaking the law, you have eternal life. But what's the problem? There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. There is no one without sin. Perfection is impossible. And you cannot live a perfect life. No one can except God. And eternal life is completely and utterly impossible through works of the law. Because we just can't be good enough. Therefore, the law must confront us and convict us of our personal sinfulness. And the law must show us that in our sinfulness, we are in desperate, in utter need of a Savior. So Jesus isn't teaching us a works-based salvation. He's not teaching us that, yeah, if you live a perfect life, you'll get to heaven, because why would you teach something that's impossible, right? No, he's pointing out that because it's impossible, there has to be another way. There has to be a better way. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he doesn't even set the bar at the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees. He says it has to exceed them. They're not good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. And these are people whom Jesus calls whitewashed tombs because they look beautiful on the outside. Their behavior is perfect on the outside, but they're completely dead and empty on the inside. They're doing it for self-righteous reasons. And as Isaiah says, man's righteousness is as filthy rags or filthy garments before Almighty God. Again, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. So good enough is impossible. Later in Luke, and we'll get there at some point, a man comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know what Jesus says? Why do you call me good? There is no one is good except God. And that's Jesus' point to this lawyer. Good enough is impossible for mankind to achieve. Only God is good. But the lawyer doesn't get it, does he? He doesn't get it. And you know why I think he doesn't get it? He's looking at his own self-righteousness, thinking that's good enough. But, verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, what does it mean to justify? It means to declare yourself righteous, right? To declare yourself right. So in other words, he wants to self-declare himself good enough. He asks the question, who is my neighbor? Yet by asking the very question of Jesus, he's broken the law of loving his neighbor because he's trying to trick Jesus into condemning himself before the Sanhedrin. Follow that? Does that make sense? I mean, his very question shows us that he does not love his neighbor as he loves himself. And yet he is there seeking to justify himself, to declare himself righteous before Almighty God, seeking to declare that he is good enough. And he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And in asking, he wants to be able to say, I've given to the poor. I've tithed everything down to my mint. I've taught the weak and the lowly. I've ministered among the sick. Look at what I've done. Look at how good I am. Because he can genuinely say, I have not taken vengeance or bore a grudge against the sons of my people. That's what Leviticus 19 says. I have loved my fellow Jew as myself. I am righteous, I am good. But the parable of the good Samaritan does what? It throws in a Gentile. We gotta move on, because that's next week. Okay. Throws him a curveball. Why? To show him he's really not good enough. He is not good enough, and it's impossible for even this pious, righteous, devout, knowledgeable man. I mean, likely this man had the majority of the first five books of the Bible memorized. And he lived according to the law perfectly. Well, as perfectly as he could, except he wasn't loving Jesus. And he was failing. And the point this morning is that he wasn't good enough. This morning is that you're not good enough. And that I'm not good enough. Because good enough is impossible. And if we look into the depths of our heart, conviction can overtake us. Because I can never live up to God's standards. For crying out loud, as a parent, I know that by 18 months, my kids disobey their parents. Before they have any knowledge of Jesus Christ or inkling of what that means or comprehending that, they've already broken one of God's pivotal rules, the Big Ten, right? They've already disqualified themselves. And so it's impossible except God. It's not works that save us. The Bible could not be clearer. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. You can't work your way. You're not good enough. It's impossible. That's the bad news. Okay? The good news is accept God. So if you're taking notes, what you might want to do is God is good enough is impossible. You might want to draw a line like that right there. Because there should be a hard break. Accept God. You see, accept God to take the form of a servant, taking on human flesh and being born in the likeness of man. Accept God humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Though he had committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, bearing our sins in his body, suffering once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Except for our sake, making himself to be sin who knew no sin, dying this curse, even the death of the cross. Except God do that so that he might bring us to God, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Except God, by his wounds, we've been healed, alive in the spirit, separated from the flesh, being reconciled to God. So by Jesus' obedience, the many are made righteous. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. You see, God is one, and he is the one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. For we have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, that's not my words, okay? That was just a bunch of scripture that I just read to you that show us, accept God. Accept God. You see, you're not good enough, but Jesus is. And so, if you've never cried out to him in faith, if you've never cried out to say, God, I'm not good enough, I'm stopping this notion of good works, and I'm trusting in your work. Except you do that, eternal life is not yours. Because eternal life is not about being good enough. Eternal life is about being humble enough to see your need for a Savior and to call upon him and to trust him. And that's what this encounter is meant to show us, that we desperately need a Savior. And except God step in, it is going to be impossible for me to inherit eternal life. And the story calls us to be clothed not with a righteousness that is of our own, but a righteousness, as the psalmist says, that comes from God in our salvation. So that when God looks upon you, he doesn't see how good you are. He sees how good Jesus is. And that only occurs when you by faith cry out to him and you receive him as your Savior, believing forgiveness and eternal life is possible only through him. And as John in his gospel says, for all who receive him and who believe on his name, they shall be called children of God. Sonship, intimate fellowship, and reunion. You see, to love God as he requires compels you to Jesus. Anything else is not good enough, because perfection on your own is impossible, but perfection in Christ is guaranteed. Therefore, trust Christ as your good enough, because it's only in Christ that you can give him your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. I want to leave you with this thought. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, so that if you believe in him, you will not perish but have everlasting life. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, thank you.